Our text in this second service today is found in the first portion that we read together from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. We'll be taking as the basis of our sermon verses 15 to 22. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 22. Since we've just read this a moment ago, we will not reread the whole thing just now, but let me read to you verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? We do not live in a bubble. In other words, our life is not confined to the immediate circumstances of just taking responsibility for ourselves. Our responsibility extends beyond that. God has created us to be communal, connected people. And so we have obligations to other people, loving the brethren, obligations within our various stations as children or parents, spouses, obligations within the workplace, within the community, within the congregation, and so on. And what we see is that our love for God, which is what we were especially highlighting last week or last time that we were together, our love for God is the basis upon which our love for our neighbor is built. So the whole law is summarized in terms of loving God and loving our neighbor. The primacy is given to, first of all, loving God. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus says. And then out of that flows love for our neighbor. So as we love God truly and sincerely, it will funnel into the expression of necessary, consequent love for our neighbor as well. In other words, the two things are conjoined. So loving the Lord will produce loving our neighbor, and loving our neighbor stems from loving the Lord. But we are presently in the midst of a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Sabbath. This is our ninth or tenth sermon in that series, and we've been laying the groundwork as we go, piece by piece, from various portions in God's Word. And over the recent set of sermons, we have especially been moving into the application of this doctrine and principle into our lives. We spent a couple of weeks on Isaiah 58, looking at what the Bible says about the application of the Sabbath in those circumstances. In the second of those sermons, we focused especially on Sabbath duties. Then last time, we were looking at how that is all fueled and connected to our love for God. And so love for God results in love for his law. We were fleshing out that principle and applying it. We went on to say love for God results in love for God's law, which results in love for the Lord's day. So loving God is connected to loving the Lord's day. And if we put the pieces together that I've been describing for you, then loving our neighbor will also lead to wanting our neighbor to love the Lord's day, facilitating, encouraging their love for the Lord's day as well. We love the Lord. We want them to love the Lord. Loving the Lord includes loving his day. And so there's an extension of responsibility to those that are around us. You've heard me say before that we love others best by loving God most, right? We love our spouses best by loving God most. We love our neighbor best by loving God most. And that is going to produce a desire for them to be brought under the love of God themselves. This afternoon, we're transitioning. We looked last week at a number of practical implications with regards to the Sabbath, and I told you at that time that we would devote a whole sermon to Sabbath obligations and other people? In other words, what responsibility do we have in connection with other people? And so that's where we're putting the weight of our attention this afternoon. And I've chosen this passage because it is exemplary of the biblical principle and doctrine that we'll be expounding. And so there's three things that I'm going to draw to your attention, each of which builds on the former. And the first is precedent. So the title of our sermon is Sabbath and Other People. In this text, we have precedent with regards to answering the question, how Sabbath observance relates to other people. The text articulates as well as illustrates the doctrine of the Sabbath in reference to our obligations to others. Now, on a previous occasion, several years ago, I actually preached through the broader text that we have before us. We have no ability to go back and cover all of that ground, the full sweep behind this whole chapter, this portion of God's Word. You're welcome to revisit that on your own. But I do want to give you at least a nutshell in terms of the historic background here, and I'll do so very briefly. You'll remember that we reached a high point under the kingship of David and Solomon. After the death of Solomon, there began a steep descent into spiritual declension. There's the division of the kingdom with Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, and that division ends up being sustained over the centuries that follow. The people of God, Israel leading, Judah following, begin to disobey and forsake what God has required in his law. Consequently, the northern kingdom is first of all taken away, 722 or thereabouts, by the Assyrians. Judah doesn't repent. Judah continues to disobey and to decline spiritually. The Lord warns her that she also will be taken into exile. She refuses to repent. So the southern kingdom is also then hauled away, this time by the Babylonians, into exile. This is the time of Daniel and so on. Well, after the 70 years of exile, they return in three waves, as you know, and Nehemiah is the latter part of that return as a leader in that return. And so he comes back and seeks with the Lord's blessing to bring about reformation. And he does so. In the previous chapters to this, you hear all about the rebuilding of the walls, but especially the rebuilding of the people. We're told in this text that he ends up going back. He goes away, right? We saw it in earlier on in the chapter. He's taken back to the king. When he comes back, we don't know how long he's gone. He says after many days, but evidently it's long enough for a lot of things to happen. When he comes back, what does he discover? He discovers that all of the attainments that had been gained had been slipping away. So they're in a position of deformation again, not reformation. They're turning away from the truths of God's word. And so he arrives back in this text here for the last time into Jerusalem, and he sees that they have settled back into a comfortable compromise with the pagan world. And so he, in chapter 13, then initiates the last Old Testament reformation. The whole chapter tells you there were different categories of problems. God's house was in disrepair. God's servants were being neglected. God's day was being desecrated. And God's people were being mixed with the pagan population around them. So those are the four categories that are covered in terms of describing the spiritual declension in chapter 13. Now, we want to zoom in on this section with regards to the Lord's day, the third of the four things that I've just mentioned. We're told that they were desecrating the Sabbath and that this was a mark of their spiritual declension. And again, we can back up here and think through some of the ground we've covered. We know that God had established in the fourth commandment the requirement to keep the Sabbath holy. We know that he told them in Exodus 34 that they were not to break the Sabbath even on a harvest day, even during harvest time. that their servants weren't allowed to break the Sabbath, that even their livestock was not permitted to break the Sabbath. Well, when he comes back into Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're gathering in the harvest. You know, the oxes are laden down with all of the grapes and other produce that is being brought out of the fields. The livestock is being fully employed in their normal six-day work. They're buying and they're selling. They're mixing with encouraging the Gentiles as well to participate in all of these things. There is Sabbath desecration on a mass scale. They're treating the Sabbath like every other day. Rather than being a day for worship, it's a marketplace. It's a day in which they're doing business. And so Nehemiah confronts it. And he quotes scripture in verses 17 and 18. He's quoting from Isaiah 56 and Ezekiel 20, reminding them of what God's word says. Then he also quotes history in verse 18. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon the city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You'll remember, we saw this in a previous sermon, one of the main causes for why they were hauled off into exile was their Sabbath desecration. One of the main reasons that they're taken into exile is because of their Sabbath desecration. There were warnings, as we saw in a previous sermon back in Leviticus 26, 2 Chronicles 36, we see reference tying the exile to that. Jeremiah, during his stint, was also preaching about their Sabbath desecration and the consequences of being taken into exile. In fact, that may be worth noting in Jeremiah 17. It's a very significant passage. You can go back and read it at length later. But really, verses 19 to 27, you have Jeremiah specifically addressing their current Sabbath desecration and the consequences. He says at the end in verse 27, "But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Well, that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and the city is burnt, and the walls are dismantled, and there's desolation, just as Jeremiah said would happen. So here is Nehemiah, and he's coming back and saying, it's as if he's experiencing deja vu. And he's saying, what are you thinking? You know that we were hauled off into exile for this very sort of thing, and here we are, back in Jerusalem after God has restored us, and you are carrying on with the same thing. You are pursuing the very things that resulted in our previous chastening. And so what does he do? He rebukes them, including the nobles, verse 17, verse 21. And then he enforces the Sabbath himself as magistrate. He closes the gates. And you'll note that the Gentiles say, well, that's fine. We'll just camp outside and wait so that we can be first ones in line when the markets open. And he says, not so fast. I don't even want you camped outside the gates. You're to, you know, be gone, or there'll be physical repercussions. I'll lay my hands on you. And so off they go. The gates are shut. Commerce ceases. And all manner of such activity is prohibited. Now, Nehemiah is acting as a magistrate. He has responsibility as a civil magistrate to uphold God's law in his civil capacity. And so he does so. He recognizes that God's glory, God's prerogative, God's honor is connected to God's day. No one in the world has the power to give to anyone else what belongs to God. No one has the power to give to someone else what belongs to God. God says, this is my day, and it is to be kept for him. So this is the precedent that I'd like you to note. Notice that it is a cause of judgment. So it was a sign of spiritual declension. All the prophets are unanimous in that. And then it's a cause of judgment that sends them into exile. Both church and state are participating in the desecration of the day, and both church and state suffer the repercussions of it. The fact is, if God sent them into exile for the violation of his moral law in the fourth commandment, you can be certain that God will chasten his people today for the same. Both church and state. It is without doubt, clearly and unequivocally, a mark of spiritual declension. The widespread Sabbath desecration within the church and nation are telltale signs of deep spiritual declension. And we can be sure that if left unrepented, it, along with other things, will expose us to the devastation that comes in its wake. You know, the question could be asked, have we entered into a new Babylonian captivity, if you will? You look at the weakness of the church, at its brokenness and weakness of influence and resources in our own day, and you can't help but note some of these connections. Well, we have a precedent. Secondly, we have a principle. It's not just a story that's been being given to us here, but rather we can draw out of this narrative a biblical doctrine, and then connect that biblical doctrine and principle to what we see elsewhere in Scripture. We not only have a personal obligation to keep God's law, but we have an obligation to other people, assisting them to keep God's law, prohibiting them from breaking God's law within our stations and within our capacities. Now, we had our catechism class earlier on larger catechism number 99, which applies to the whole law. And if you'll remember the seventh and eighth point, especially what I call the corporate principle, the obligation that we have to other people, that comes into play here. So Paul warns Timothy of partaking in other men's sins. And you have Paul saying something similar in Ephesians chapter 5, where you see that same principle being exhibited. The point is that not only are we to keep God's commandments, we are to do everything within our power to assist others in keeping those commandments. When we participate in their breaking of the commandment, we are accomplices. We are aiding and abetting them, if you will. We are complicit in the transgression. So, you know, if a person, to use an extreme example in order to get the point across, if someone has determined to murder someone else, and you say, I will assist you, so they're going to pull the trigger, but you're going to be the one who sets up the scenario that enables them to murder someone. And you're there with God, with your binoculars, and you're telling them when the person's coming and when they're turning the corner and when to shoot and so on. You're an accomplice to that crime. You are complicit. You're aiding and abetting. You have sin on your hands, blood on your hands, even with regards to the law of the land. So how much more with regards to the law of God? There is an obligation that we have, and we are able, it's possible for us, to be accomplices and participating in other people's sins. Now, when it comes to the fourth commandment, which is what we're concerned with here, this principle is actually built right into the commandment itself. So it's not as if we have to take the principle and then apply it to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment contains the principle itself. Remember Exodus 20, verse 10. Exodus 20 And it's verse 10 that I especially want you to note. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So here, this general principle we see actually built into the very fabric of the fourth commandment itself. Part of Sabbath keeping is for you to keep the Sabbath, as well as your household and those who are employed by you. And so, generally speaking, we can say we have an obligation to foster and facilitate Sabbath keeping everywhere by everyone. And specifically, we can say that when we have certain positions, power, authority, station, then there is specific obligation for us to ensure that the Lord's Day is being kept in those circumstances. So in the fourth commandment, it speaks to parents, thou, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy manservant, or thy maidservant, or thy cattle, and so on. What's happening here? The Lord is saying, your unqualified loyalty and allegiance is chiefly to Christ himself. That's what defines you. And loyalty to Christ and love for Christ means loyalty to the king's laws. And that means that in your household, the king is to be honored and his laws are to be kept. Now, there's much that could be said on this point with regards to parents and parenting. But let me say a few things, because there's, I think, a great deal of confusion. And there are obviously extreme positions on various sides. You have the one side that's hyper-authoritarian, who the father functions as something as a little deified authority who has comprehensive rule, you know, over all the minutiae in his house and so on. On the other hand, you have more of a laissez-faire approach where, you know, the children, once they start growing up, they have their own responsibility. They function independently within the household. You know, they're to be treated as adults. They can do as they wish, and they're responsible before God for that, and so on. Well, both of these are wrong. What we find in the scripture is that God establishes households. And so you're either in the household or you're out of the household. And there are requirements that pertain to those within the household that don't apply to those that are outside of the household. So you have young people who are growing up, and you know, your 15-year-olds shouldn't be treated like your 5-year-olds. As they gain responsibility, they should also be given privilege. And the goal, of course, is for them to function as God-fearing, independent, responsible individuals. And so we're seeking to facilitate and encourage and strengthen that. But the fact is that even with that growth and development, there's still a difference between those in the household and those outside of the household. And for those that are in the household, there are requirements with regards to serving the Lord Jesus Christ first, above and beyond anything else. And that pertains to everybody in the household. So daddy is to be serving Christ first and loving the Lord first and seeking to lead the family in love for the Lord. But that's true of everyone else in the household. So if, let's say, there are other members of the household who are rebelling and not obeying God's law, it doesn't change daddy's obligations to Christ first. We can say the same about the children, though. The children's obligation is first and foremost to Christ. And so if daddy were to go off the rails and stop following the Lord, the children would still have an obligation for their first and unqualified allegiance to Christ and to follow Christ and love Christ. So the point is that there's a distinction between the household and outside the household. So let me give you a couple of obvious texts. On the positive side, you have the text that most of you have hanging in your house, Jeremiah 24, where Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He is taking responsibility to ensure that within the familial capacity, Christ is being served. On the other side, the negative example is that of Levi. Levi doesn't take responsibility, but he's held responsible. So he has sons who are committing fornication and idolatry. So they're not little children. And yet, Eli is held responsible for not restraining them. His responsibility for not restraining them in these flagrant acts of rebellion against the Lord. And so the point is that within the house, the things of Christ, you know, we have to serve the king and follow the king. And it's the king's rule and our desire to delight in the king. And it doesn't matter how old anybody in the household is. The obligation is that we're following the Lord, no matter what else happens, because our allegiance is to him. Notice that the fourth commandment includes manservants and maidservants. These would have been full-grown adults with all of the faculties and abilities that they had. They were required as well to uphold God's law, serve Christ, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have, I think, you know, biblically there's this balance where children are to be encouraged to be independent, responsible, and to develop their gifts and to have all sorts of opportunity within that, and not treated like little children. You know, they may be full-grown adults and seen as such and valued as such. But at the same time, being in the household means that we follow the Lord and do things the Lord's way. And that means upholding the Lord's law. And so you have in the fourth commandment the requirement for not only us to keep the Sabbath, but also for those who are members of the household. The same thing could be said, for example, of employers and employees. Employers are responsible to ensure that their employees are keeping the Sabbath, so it would be prohibiting them from carrying out their six-day work within the business. You can say, you see the same thing as we see here in Nehemiah 13 with regards to magistrates. Civil magistrate has an obligation to uphold the first table of the law as well as the second table of the law. They have an obligation within their civil capacities, civil realm, not bleeding over into ecclesiastical things, but within their civil sphere, they have a responsibility to uphold the first table as well. And that means prohibiting things like commerce, doing what Nehemiah did, and saying biblical reformation is the magistrate shutting the gates and saying commerce is not allowed. Now, that was true of South Carolina not too terribly long ago. You know, we in fact still have the blue laws on our books. They haven't ever been repealed, though they're not upheld in South Carolina. The laws were there to protect this institution of the Christian Sabbath by the magistrate. The same could be said of, you know, places like Scotland. When I was there, and our family was there in 2002, for the first time, a plane flew into Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis. So there had been absolutely no planes in or out, no traffic onto the Isle or off the Isle for, you know, a century or more before that. You know, none of the stores opened, none of the other forms of commerce were active. But in the fall of 2002, for the first time, a plane was permitted to fly over onto the Isle of Lewis. And so you see the deterioration that's taking place even in the highlands of Scotland in some quarters. So the principle here is clear. There's an obligation not only to ourselves but to others. And this would include, by the way, equals, not just superiors to inferiors. We are to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. We'll come back to that. Thirdly, we have practice. So we've gone from the precedent in this passage to the principle, and now on to the practice. How does this apply? Well, there are some who would like to say that when we get to this point, we're meddling. But the answer to that, of course, is it's never meddling to say what God says, to go where God goes. If we go beyond that, There are times in which it may be the case, but here we must go where God goes. And the Lord has given specificity to how his law is to be applied and the particular implications for it, as we see in this Nehemiah 13 passage. The obligations of Sabbath keeping extend to other to our relationships with other people. Going back to Nehemiah 13, what do we see that's going wrong? In verse 15, we see that they're selling things on the Sabbath. In verses 16 and 20, we see that they're buying things on the Sabbath, including food, and that they're even buying them from pagans. Now, this should be notable because in chapter 10, when Nehemiah had accomplished something of a first reformation, they said in verse 31, Nehemiah 10:31, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals, that is food, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath." Right? So here they've said, we're not going to do it. If they're selling things, we're not going to buy it. Well, now here they're doing what they said they wouldn't do. It's not just our labor, but also not participating in other people's labor, not buying and selling from other people, even food. Well, the application is clear as crystal, I think. God himself is saying that this is a way in which the Sabbath is violated. So that means frequenting the grocery store and going out to restaurants, which sadly in our day, what happens? The doors of the church swing wide open on Sunday morning and the people pour out like a flood and funnel into all the restaurants. The Bible makes clear that this is a violation of the Sabbath. So frequenting these places of commerce, it would include things like, you know, going to the gas stations and so on. I mean, what's the problem? The problem in terms of going to a gas station is a result of a lack of preparation for the Sabbath, right? Those people should be keeping the Sabbath as well. And it's just as with the Israelites having on the sixth day to prepare by gathering twice as much manna so that they would have it on the Sabbath day. So part of the preparation of God's people is to have the food that's needed in store, the gas in the gas tank that's needed to be able to get to church, and these other things in place, similar to the pattern that you saw with the manna. The question is, and maybe this is putting it very directly, how could they pay someone else to do what God threatened them with the death penalty for? So in the Old Testament, God said that it was a capital crime. How could they pay someone else to do what God says at that period required the death penalty? You know, can we pay someone else to sin? No, paying someone else to sin is a sin for us. So it's a sin by supporting their sin as well as a sin ourselves. It's a double sin in that sense. Now, there's all sorts of objections that come up. Well, people are going to work anyway. Is that a good objection? So, you know, someone steals something. You know they've stolen it from your neighbor and they come to sell it to you. And you say, well, they're going to sell it to somebody anyway. I guess I'll just buy the stolen merchandise that they took from my neighbor. It would be a sin for you to do that. Or the objection is, well, you know, these people aren't Christians. They're ignorant of the law. Well, these people, in Nehemiah's day, he describes those from Tyre. He's talking about Gentiles who are coming and selling, whom they're buying from. They're ignorant of God's law as well. But that was no excuse. They were to keep it, uphold it, and they were to ensure that other people were upholding it within their capability. If all people must keep it, then we must not encourage the violation of it. The least we can do is not give them our business or to hire others to do what is wrong for them and wrong for us, and wrong for us to have them do for us. Again, you can think of the example I said earlier with regards to murder. It's being an accomplice. It's aiding and abetting. Or think of theft. Or think of encouraging someone to perjure themselves. Well, your encouragement of them to perjure themselves is itself a sin as well. And so when we pay pilots to fly us various places, or cashiers to check us out, or, you know, other people to carry out their normal 6-day work, something is grossly wrong in that. So we go to them and say, I want to tell you the gospel, and I want to call you to repentance. But then we are supporting them as they break the laws over which we're telling them to repent over. How does that make sense? We say, you need to repent. Repent of what? In part, repent of the things that we're encouraging them to sin in. Our preaching the gospel to them and our actions would be flagrantly contradictory. The question is it loving to other people? Is it loving to them? Right? Are we loving them if we help them to murder or lie or steal? Is it loving to encourage or support someone in the desecration of the Sabbath? Is it loving to them? If we cared for them, then it would influence our interactions with them. And then the second question is it loving to God? Is it loving to God for us to participate in such things? Well, beyond the kind of things that are spelled out in this passage with regards to buying and selling, all of which comes from God himself, we can take the things that we've learned previously about our conversation, for example, and our thoughts, and all of that can also be carried over. In other words, when we think about our obligations to one another, we can be thinking in terms of how can I encourage not only my own Sabbath keeping, but the Sabbath keeping of others? How can I encourage spiritual conversation on the Lord's Day? How can I, you know, maybe part of preparing for the Sabbath is, you know, thinking of the things that you're reading throughout the week, or, you know, listing a number of questions or a number of thoughts that, you know, have been much on your mind, and then that's part of your preparation you bring into the Lord's Day to help, you know, spread and cultivate spiritual mindedness and spiritual conversation and to help yourself as well as others in seeking the Lord and following the Lord. You know, giving people good books, which if they have no other time to read, they can read on the Lord's Day. And we could multiply other examples. All of this is in part fleshing out the practical implications of the principle, our obligation to other people when it comes to God's law. Loving God is going to result in love for our neighbor, and both love for God and love for our neighbor is going to require us to support the keeping of the Sabbath by others and to prohibit, as we're able, the breaking of the Sabbath by others. Let's stand for prayer. Lord our God, we confess that you are Lord of the Sabbath, that you've given a day to delight in you, to love you, a day to be spent finding pleasure with you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have condescended to give us this precious gift, enabling us to lay aside all of our other cares throughout the 6 days and to immerse ourselves on the first day of the week with the things that we love most, to think and speak and seek those things which are above, and to delight ourselves in the rest and worship that you have assigned for us. We acknowledge, O God, your wisdom and goodness in giving us the gift of the Sabbath. And we pray, help us as we seek to follow hard after you, to honor and glorify you, to please you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. sing together from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. The tune is Wiltshire, which is tune number 147. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. The tune is Wiltshire, number 147. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be.